Over the past two Sundays, we've been looking at the message of the book of Judges. The author of the book of Judges explains in Judges chapter 1 that the children of Israel could not drive out all of the Canaanite inhabitants from the promised land so that they could go in to possess the land that the Lord had given to them. God had given them the land. He had sent them in to take possession of it. He had promised them his power. But they could not drive out all of the inhabitants. We get to Judges chapter 2. And we discover the reason. It was not a military issue. It was a spiritual issue. Judges 2 explains that God's people turned quickly from the way of righteousness and served other gods. They left the path. Judges 2:19 says that they reverted, they turned around by following other gods to serve them and to bow down to them. And as we've seen, it's a manifestation of the depravity of the fallen human heart. For how could they? How could God's people, after all that he had done for them in rescuing them from Egypt and bringing them to this land, how could they turn from the Lord? Chapter 2 explains that they did not remember him. They forgot his word and they forgot his works. So the Lord disciplined them in the book of Judges, as we saw. He disciplined them as sons. He began to do to them what he warned them he would do. In Deuteronomy, he tells them in Deuteronomy 28 that if they remain in the land and serve him, they would have great blessing. But if they did not serve the Lord, he would discipline them as sons. They would have trouble in the land. Their crops would fail. The sky would not rain. There would be sickness. And worst of all, they would be oppressed instead of victorious. Because of all the nations around them, they would come and plunder their houses and their farms. They would become their rulers. They would become slaves again. And as the final punishment, another nation would conquer them and carry them off into a far land, and they would not even have the land anymore. As we saw, the book of Judges is a series of cycles, for the most part. It comes in stages. Stage one is when the people fall into sin. Stage two, the Lord disciplines them by bringing a surrounding nation against them. Stage three, the people cry out to the Lord. Stage four, the Lord raises up a deliverer. We call him a judge. Really, it was sort of a tribal warrior raised up by God for the purpose of leading the children of Israel to victory and to setting an example, supposedly, for the people of following God in righteousness. And stage five, there was a period of rest as the judge ruled. It was a longer period of rest at the beginning of Judges, 40 and 80 years and 40 years and 40 years, and then that number shrank as every time they reverted, where they turned back away from the Lord. Judges 2:19 says they became more wicked than their fathers. So in the book of Judges, it's not just a spiral that goes around and around. It's a downward spiral. Every generation that reverts returns to the Lord from a further distance away. The last verse in the book of Judges summarizes the message of the book. And you have it if you have your Bibles open to the book of Ruth, right there, verse 25 of the last chapter. In those days, there was no king in Israel. No king. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. You finish the book of Judges, you feel very empty. Realize your own depravity and your own tendency to wander from the Lord, prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Your own tendency to wander from the Lord, and you sense with the nation of Israel the need for a king. Now, in this dark, foreboding, overcast time in the nation's history, a beautiful ray of sunlight shoots through the clouds, and we are reminded that God is sovereign. And that beam of light, which is a ray of hope, is this little book of Ruth. The book of Ruth, which actually finds its place among the poetry books in the Hebrew Old Testament, opens with these words. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges judged, or when the judges ruled. We're not told exactly when, but sometime during the book of Judges, the story of Ruth takes place. During all of this dark time with this downward spiral and all the things that the last several chapters of Judges tells us, which gives us an indication of the fallenness of the heart in Judges. During all of this black time, God was sovereignly accomplishing his plan for the salvation of his people. He's still doing that today, by the way. No matter how dark it appears, God's purposes are never thwarted. Ruth is a popular book among Christians. I think it's because we like the story. It's picturesque, it's short, it's romantic. Perhaps we think of it that way. Boaz, a wealthy landowner, sees Ruth, a young, pretty Moabite widow. It doesn't say she's pretty, but we just know she is when we read the story. He asks about her and shows kindness to her, and through a series of events, he marries her. We know a lot about the story, perhaps, but what is the point of Ruth? To find out, you turn to the very last verse. In fact, the very last word of the book of Ruth. Va'obed holim et yesi. Va'yesi holim et David. The point of the book of Ruth is that in the days when the judges judged, when there was no king in Israel, God was raising up a king. And Ruth gives the account of this amazing work of God to bring about his king. This morning, however, I want us to know that this series of events begins with a tragedy that God turned around. For we find at the beginning of the book, if you'll go back to chapter 1, the story of a man who behaved like many of the men behaved in the book of Judges. He did what was right in his own eyes. So let's look at verse 1 and read along, follow along as I read through verse 5. And we'll take this first section this morning. It says, it came to pass in the days when the judges judged, the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, who went to dwell in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons, and the name of the man was Elimelech. The name of his wife, Naomi, and the name of his two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they went to the country of Moab and remained there. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died. And she was left and her two sons. Now, they took wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other was Ruth, and they dwelt there about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died. So the woman survived her two sons and her husband. She was left without any sons or her husband. I wonder how many of you, before reviewing the book of Ruth here at the beginning, could have told me the name of Naomi's husband without checking first. Because he's not one of those people that we remember off the top of our heads having read through the Old Testament. In fact, we could assume that his name appears only because he's Naomi's husband. Naomi is the one who figures into the story more as we continue to read. But this man, although he appears briefly, is highly significant. And his name is referred to four other times throughout the book of Ruth. His name is Elimelech, Eli-Melech. Eli means my God. Melech is the Hebrew word for king. You know what his name means? My God is king. In fact, he is the only man, as far as I can tell, in the scriptures, who appears with that name. A king in these days was the person in whom a nation would put its hope and its trust to lead them and to protect them and to defend them. You would give your loyalty to the king and devotion and resources. And in turn, God, the king, would bring peace and give blessing to the land. They often thought of their kings as gods, as sovereigns over them, especially in the land of Egypt. And that ancient idea spread through many countries. Their king was God, a god to them. And in the days when there was no king in Israel, this particular man had the namesake, my God, referring to Jehovah. My God is King, that is a wonderful namesake. It is a great motto, in fact. Who is your king this morning? Who owns you? Whom do you serve? Who owns your resources? To whom are you loyal? Do you realize God is to be your king? And as soon as you step down from the throne yourself and bow to him as king, the better off you are going to be and the more glorified the Son of God will be. Romans 6:13 says that we are to yield our bodies as his servants, like subjects before a king. Romans 12:1 says that we are to present ourselves a living sacrifice. God is to be our king. But what is sad about the way the story begins is that Elimelech did not live as if God was his king. Instead, he went his own way. Ironically, the man who claimed my God is king made choices that were indicative of the time period in which he lived. That is so true of us today, by the way. We still have, whenever you drive in our culture, especially in the Bible Belt, and around here, this is the buckle of the Bible Belt. Whenever you drive, you always see the buildings and the signs and the trappings of Christianity. You see the symbols everywhere. But you don't often see the truth of those symbols lived out in people's lives. And so this man had the name, my God is king. But his testimony shows us what happens when God is not our king. What happens when God is not our king? When we are doing things in our own eyes, when we are not letting him reign in our lives. Well, first of all, when God is not our king, it leads us to compromise God's will. It leads us to compromise God's will. How does Elimelech compromise God's will? It might not be readily apparent as we just read through this text, unless you're thinking of all of Israel's history. Notice verse 1. It says that the man who said that God was his king was a resident of Bethlehem in Judah. But it says he went to dwell with his family in the country of Moab. Now, how is this compromising God's will? How is this sin? Because of the command of God given to his people to stay in the land and find their blessing in the land. That's one reason. I mentioned to you a couple of weeks ago, as we read several passages in Deuteronomy and we read some of the Judges, that the references to the land of Israel are important. God tells his people in the book of Deuteronomy that he was giving them the land and that they were to take possession of the land, and that was going to be the sign of God's blessing to them. And the land was given to them as his promise. And it was while living in the land that God wanted to bless his people. Psalm 37:3 echoes this doctrine when it says, trust in the Lord and do good, dwell in the land and feed on his faithfulness. Proverbs 2:21, for the upright will dwell in the land. It's talking about the land of Israel. And the blameless will remain in it. These are Psalms and Proverbs given to God's people. They're verses that are poetical expressions of what God had told his people about the land. They were to live the righteous lives so that God could bless them in the land. By the way, we turn to Ephesians 6, 1 and 2. It says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and your mother, which is the first commandment with promise that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the... And our translations always say earth. But this is a quotation from the fifth commandment in Exodus where it says land. The funny thing is, the Greek word land and earth are the same word. You could translate it either way. I've always argued that it probably should be land in Ephesians chapter 6 because Paul is saying to them, this is a very important commandment, and here's why. God promised them blessing in the land for obeying this commandment. But that's just sort of a rabbit trail. That doesn't have anything to do with what we're saying this morning. But the land was important to them. The point is, it was the position of blessing. It was the place of blessing. Not only that, Elimelech was from Beit Lechem, which means the house of bread. That's what Bethlehem means, the house of food or the place of bread. The very name reminds us that it was the location where God had placed them that he wanted to bless them. Not only did Elimelech's family leave the house of bread, the place of blessing, he also moved to Moab. Remember in Judges where when we revert, we're not only turning from something, we're turning to something else. Well, here they leave the place of God's blessing and they turn to Moab, the place upon which God had placed his judgment. The enemies of God's people. I want to say to you a word about Moab. Moab was a nation that was situated on the border of Israel that was to the east of the Dead Sea. The father of the nation of Moab was Lot's oldest daughter's son, fathered, of course, by Lot himself. Moab was a nation that greatly troubled Israel during the wilderness wanderings. When the Amorites attacked in the book of Numbers, the Lord gave them great victory, and they actually inhabited some of the cities and place of the Amorites for a time. And Balak, the king of Moab, looked out and saw the urban sprawl of the Israelites in these towns and their tents and the tabernacle with the smoke going up and the pillar of fire by night and the cloud by day. And Balak was greatly troubled. The king of Moab was troubled. So as Numbers 22 through 24 explains, Balak, the king of Moab, hired Balaam of Midian to come and put a demonic curse upon Israel. But the Lord would not allow Balaam to curse Israel, only bless Israel. And Balak was angry and he sent Balaam away. But in the next chapter, chapter 24 of Judges, we find the children of Israel committing great acts of idolatry and immorality with the children of Moab. Now, what happened? Well, you finish reading Numbers 25 and then you read on in the book of Numbers and you get to chapter 31 and you find out the rest of the story. Apparently, before Balaam left Balak, he said, "No, God's not letting me curse them. He's only letting me bless them. But I'll tell you what, if you want to cause Israel to stumble, you give your daughters to their young men, and they will go after your daughters, and it'll draw the hearts of the people away from their God." And they did. And it must have worked, because in Numbers 25, the people stumbled greatly, and God sends a plague, and 24,000 of them were dead before it was over. And in Numbers 31, the Lord commands the Israelites to destroy Midian because of Balaam's evil counsel. And Balaam, in Numbers 31, is killed with the sword. If you were never told the end of the story in your Sunday school and you didn't catch it reading through the book of Numbers, that's what happened to Balaam. It doesn't say what happened to his donkey, but we know what happened to Balaam. Moab worshipped the god Molech. If you study a little bit about the ancient gods, the image of Molech is often shown with a bull's head and outstretched arms. And in the front of the image of Molech, there is a roaring fire. And the drums would beat wildly and the priests would chant. And they would take their shrieking children and lay them in the red-hot arms of Molech. And this is what the Bible means when you're reading the Old Testament. And it speaks of making their children pass through the fire. Their idea was that they were giving their children to Moab and they were being burned alive and so passing unto Molech. This is the nation to whom Elimelech turned for help in time of famine. Israel worshipped Molech, by the way, on the western side of Jerusalem. And one of the kings, I believe it was Josiah, finally did away with this, and they plowed that western side of Jerusalem under and made it sort of their garbage dump. And it was belonged to a family with the last name of Hinnom, the sons of Hinnom. And when Jesus mentions Gehenna in the New Testament, he's talking about this western side of Jerusalem where there was always a fire burning. He used it as a metaphor for hell. The last thing God wanted his people doing was going to Moab. Now, why would Elimelech do that? Why would he go to Moab? Well, verse 1 explains there was a famine in the land. They didn't have food. Probably sickness began to set in. You look at his sons, you notice they're named Mahlon and Chilion. Mahlon means sick. Really, that's what his name means, sick. Chilion means starving. That sort of tells you what's going on in the family. Compromise often comes because of pressure. Elimelech lived in Bethlehem, the house of food, the house of bread. But when there was no food and his family was in danger, he made a decision to leave the place of God's blessing where he had placed him and take matters into his own hands. He said, "My God is king." But he did not regard the fact that God is king over the severity of his trials. God is king over the severity of our trials. God knows all about our trials. He knew all about Elimelech's trials. Instead of crying out to the Lord, he tried to take matters into his own hands. We also realize that God is sovereign. He's king over the purpose of our trials. If there was a famine in the land, and we take God at his word in Deuteronomy, then the only reason there was a famine is because God was chastening his children. Perhaps the famine was taking place during the time when there was a suppressing nation stealing away their crops and their grain. Remember Judges chapter 6 in the time of Gideon, and they would ride in and take what they wanted and burn the rest, and they were impoverishing the people. It might have been during this time. In Deuteronomy 28, God says, if you do not obey me, instead of refreshing rain coming down from heaven, powder and dust will come down. That's why there was a famine. When Elimelech left behind his inheritance in the land, he did so to try to escape the discipline of God in his life. There's another reason Elimelech went to Moab. It says in verse 1 that he was only going for a little while. Now, some of your translations bear this out. The New King James does not. I believe the King James does. It says here in this version, dwell in the land. They went to dwell in Moab. Literally, it's the Hebrew word to sojourn. They went to sojourn in the country of Moab. And there's a big difference between dwelling somewhere and sojourning somewhere. To sojourn means to stay for a little time or to pass through a place. It was not Elimelech's intention, apparently, to go to Moab for good. He just wanted to go there for a while. That's how compromise works. It's never our intention to go that far. We compromise. We're not choosing destruction. We're just looking for an easier path, a path of lesser resistance, a path that doesn't go so much against the crowd, a path where we can feel a little more comfortable, a path in which we can remain in control without having to blindly trust in the Lord, a path in which we can experiment with sin, but we will not get burned. We will not make it go that far. But we are greatly deceived, because when we decide to walk down a path, we are also walking toward the end of a path. We should not be deceived, Paul said. God is not mocked. Whatever we sow, that we also will reap. So when God is not king in our lives, it causes us to compromise his will. And that is what is happening here in verse 1 in Elimelech's life. Secondly, when we compromise God's will, it leads us to live our lives outside of God's will. Because sin always leads us further down the path than we intended to go. So we have Elimelech compromising God's will, and then we find that his family lives outside of God's will. Look at the end of verse 2. It says, they went to the country of Moab and remained there. Verse 3 says, Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left of her two sons, and they took wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other was Ruth, and they dwelt there about 10 years. So here is where a brief time of sojourning ended up. The family has now effectively moved to Moab and stayed there. Elimelech has died in Moab, which means he has now lost hold of his inheritance in Bethlehem, where God had given him that land, and his two boys marry pagan Moabite women. And this is what happens when God is not our king. We compromise. We leave the path and take another of our own choosing. Our foot turns to the right hand or to the left, and we look back over a period of time, and we're surprised how far we're off the path. Yesterday at our men's prayer breakfast, one of the men, I won't say his name, but his initials are Don Burns, said that he likes to think of it as a compass. I don't think we would have found this illustration in the ancient text, but a compass, he reminded us, always points north. There's always a way to go. Proverbs 4 says, let your eyes look straight on and ponder the path of your feet. Do not go to the left or to the right. And you can say, I'm only going off compass a little tiny degree to the right or to the left of north. But you live that way long enough and you look back and you are far from the path. Time slowly will lead you to live in a place outside of God's will. If God is not your king, no father sits down and plots the destruction of his own family. He does not plan the spiritual demoralizing of his children or the harvest of bitterness reaped from immorality. Nevertheless, families are destroyed. Christian families are destroyed. Subtly, not overtly, slowly, changes take place over time. A lack of a zeal toward God, a lack of an awareness of God, a lack of spiritual leadership, until one day you take a look around and you say, how did we get here? When God is not our king, it leads us to compromise God's will, and compromise leads to a lifestyle that is outside of God's will until one day we're surprised at how far things have gone. And those patterns develop unwittingly because we do not follow our sovereign Lord. There's one other thing about living outside of God's will here. It leads us, if we continue in it, to know the chastening hand of God. For those whom the Lord loves, Hebrews 12:6 says, he chastens, he disciplines his children. He brings them back to the path. I love that passage every time we gather around the Lord's table, where it says, if we judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged as God's children, we are judged. We are chastened of the Lord. We're not condemned with the world, with the unsaved world. God chastens us as sons. Elimelech's family knew the chastening hand of God. Verse 5, if you look there, says that Mahlon and Chilion both died. Now here is Naomi. She had a husband who owned land. He was apparently a man of some means. That's how you had wealth back then. You own land. He's dead. Her two sons, dead. No grandchildren, which could mean either one of two things. God had closed the wombs of their wives, which would have been another sign in that time of God's judgment upon them. Or Mahlon and Chilion died very young, soon after they were married. In fact, that would be another indication of God's disciplining hand in that family. And Naomi is alone except for her two pagan daughters-in-law. And we discover as we continue to read chapter 1 that Naomi has become a very bitter person who has known the discipline of God. In fact, if you look down at verse 19, it says that as Naomi and now Ruth, and we'll pick up the rest of the story next week, as the two of them went, they came to Bethlehem, and it happened when they had come to Bethlehem that all the city was excited because of them. And the women said, is this Naomi? But she said to them, do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. Of course, some of you know what Naomi means, Na'ami. It means sweet, the sweet one. That's what her name means. That's what Naomi means, sweet. Do not call me sweet, call me Mara, bitter. Because the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, she said, and the Lord has brought me home again empty. Why do you call me Naomi? Since the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has afflicted me. Notice, I went out full. It was she, under the leadership of her husband, who left the path. In fact, we're not told, but perhaps Naomi herself had a lot to do with Elimelech's decision. Maybe Naomi complained and fretted and told her husband, you know, you need to do something. You know, you think of a mother with two young boys. We've got to do something. We can't just sit around here. We don't have any rain anymore. What's going to happen? You have all this land, but it's powder and dust. We've got to get somewhere. Maybe she had a hand into it. I do not know. I went out full. Years earlier, when they left Bethlehem, all she could see were the trials. But now Naomi realizes what blessing she had. I went out full, but the Lord has brought me home again empty. Whenever we leave the path of God's will, we always return emptier than when we left. We leave full and return empty. The prodigal knew that. In the parable in Luke, he left with his full inheritance, and when he came to himself, he realized his father's slaves had it better than he. This is a warning to us to return to the Lord, lest we know the hand of his discipline. But I'll tell you, when it comes to the biblical doctrine of God's chastening his people, I have heard more pastors and teachers caution about this doctrine than affirm it. I've heard many people argue that when disturbing things happen, we shouldn't necessarily think God is punishing us. Well, that's because we don't see God as a loving father chastening us. But God's word says that he chastens his children. God is never a mean father to his children. He loves us. He will discipline us back into paths of righteousness, which are the paths of his richest blessing. You see, this is a turning point in Naomi's life. The Lord brought me home again empty. Naomi had lost what she had. It will not be what she could have been, but she is back in the place of blessing. The Lord brought her back to Bethlehem, the house of bread, and because she was disciplined back to the place of blessing, a king was born in Bethlehem. And through the line of that king, a greater king, David's greater son, was born in Bethlehem. And that king, and he alone, is the one who will finally and completely reign over his people. Now, I want to conclude with a brief word of application and exhortation. I've done a lot of application as we've gone through this story. My intention is not to spiritualize the text. In other words, simply turn the great story of God's redemption into a little moral lesson for our Christian lives. These Old Testament narratives are rich, and they're hardly little moral lessons for us. They're much more than that. But at the same time, Romans chapter 15, verse 4 says that the things that were written in the Old Testament were written for our learning. That we, through the endurance and through the instructions of the Scriptures, might have hope. In that passage in Romans 15, 1 through 4, Paul uses a quotation from Psalm 69, "The reproaches that reproached you fell on me," to show that Christ suffered in our place and that we ought to suffer in the place of others, bearing their burdens as an example of the great burden that Christ Jesus bore for us. So we are told that we should find encouragement in our lives personally as we see God's great plan of redemption unfold. When we see what God is doing here in the context of salvation history, we are reminded of the way that he works in our lives. We see what God must do to redeem his people. We see what he must do and is doing to redeem us. So we're instructed by this text. Having the motto of Abimelech, "My God is King," is consistent with what the New Testament says about our posture before the God who made us and bought us with his blood. He is King. He is the sovereign ruler. He is King over our time. He is King over our families. He's King over our resources. He's King over our finances. He is King over our relationships and over our employment and over our ministries. He is King of this church. And he is King over every aspect of our lives. The trouble is, we are sometimes rebellious subjects. We give lip service to the king, but he does not have our obedience. Just as Elimelech's namesake gave lip service to God as his king, but his actions proved that he was taking matters into his own hands, doing what was right in his own eyes. And the rebellion in our hearts is subtle. It doesn't seem that way to us. We are still going in the same direction. We're just a little off course. We're like Saul in 1 Samuel chapter 15. I've been really amazed because we set our scripture reading schedule much earlier than when the Lord led me to preach through Judges and Ruth at this time. But I've been amazed at how what we're reading in Samuel is connecting with what we're talking about here. And we'll see that much more next week. I'll bring your attention to it. But in 1 Samuel 15 that we read last week, Saul said, "We did kill all of the Amalekites and all of their livestock. And look, here comes the king of the Amalekites to prove it. Oh, and those sheep and those oxen that you hear, we're going to sacrifice those later." I mean, think about it. Saul had worked hard. I mean, he wiped out a nation. Almost. Almost. What does Samuel say to him in 1 Samuel 15? Rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. Rebellion, he calls it. Stubbornness is like idolatry. Lord, that seems so harsh. Yes, it may. But you may remember feeling like that in your days as a child, and your loving parent was harsh with you. God loves us. He wants to discipline us back to the path of his greatest blessing. And the path of the greatest blessing is the path of obedience to our King. That is where he desires for us to be. And I trust that God will give us grace as his people, that we will serve him as our King. Father, thank you so much for this text where Elimelech defies the namesake and goes off into another path. And Father, we are grateful that you reach down in those circumstances and show your hand of sovereignty in disciplining this family back to the past so that you could bring forth one that was going to be the answer to all of our rebellion and all of our waywardness. We thank you, Lord, for the blood of Jesus Christ, which cleanses us from all sin. Father, I pray that you may be our King, truly. Father, I pray that we would look at you as our sovereign, as our ruler. Lord, the texts of Scripture that we have failed to obey, the will of God that we have been tempted to ignore, Father, I pray that you would minister to our hearts as believers through your Holy Spirit and lead us in that way. May our compass point due north in the path of your will. And Father, may we do this so that glory and honor is given to your Son, Jesus Christ, so that what you have said you are doing through him will be manifest, and we will praise you for it, as we always do, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.